So I'll just go ahead and ask these first questions. You mentioned that our prayers are too slow, and a number of people have said, well, what does that mean? Are we speaking too slowly or too softly? Is there too much silence between our prayers? Is there a need for more people to pray within the allotted time of prayer? Do we need to move on to the next topic quickly? What do you mean? And then you sort of said, well, it has something to do with our passion. And could you elaborate on that? And with that, there was another question. Someone asked, how do we go about adding more passion or expression? And they said, I feel more than I express, but maybe because we are in such an Anglo-Saxon environment, it seems embarrassing for us to do so. We don't want to be false or artificial, but how do we get there?
My. Well,
that's part A of the question.
Yeah. My general criticism of our prayer times, with the possible exception of Wednesday evening, is that they lack in passion. I'm not so bothered about the slowness of the prayer or sometimes silence between, but the Word of God says in James, in the letter of James, and chapter 5, James and chapter 5, verse 16, the last part of it, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much in its working. And I think the older version and the New American Standard says the earnest prayer. And the word in Greek is basically the energized prayer of a righteous man. It's not that your flesh needs to be energized, nor sentimentality or emotion. But there is a place for passion. When a person is desperately in need and someone prays in a very sort of calm and I wonder how much they really feel for that person. Now, we don't want the other extreme where people dissolve completely into tears and there's no point in them praying because we can't understand what they're saying anyway through the sniffling. Tears are a good thing. But if you're going to lead in prayer, in corporate prayer, we need to hear you clearly. And it just seems to me that, let me put it another way. We need the fire of God in our prayer ministry. It's as simple as that. We don't need strange fire or foreign fire. We need the fire of God. We should not be afraid of that kind of fire in our prayer. We don't want the kind of prayer that has to shout at the top of its voice as if that is passion. Satan is not the least bit afraid of people shouting or making a lot of noise. It doesn't frighten him at all. What is needed, it seems to me, is some kind of, we need the fire of God. And when that fire is ignited by the Holy Spirit, it's infectious. It's not hard to follow someone who's prayed with fire, if you're alive to the Spirit, because your spirit is immediately inflamed. And real prayer, that's what I'm talking about when I speak about the anointing. The anointing is the fire of God. Once the anointing is in that time of corporate prayer, you can follow it through, because It's infectious, spiritually infectious. And somehow, as that person prays, something in you is set on fire, is ignited. Very often, as someone prays, they almost pray the words you are thinking. And this is the surest sign that the Holy Spirit is present in our prayer time, because it is the harmonization which alone the Holy Spirit can give. It's not that you and I, as I've tried to point out, agree to agree, and then we can twist God's arm and say, you have to do it because it's so remarkable that here in this assembly here, this fellowship, we, two or three of us, have agreed to agree. So now you have to do it. But it's rather that the Holy Spirit gives rise to that agreement. It's a harmonizing of us. And when you have that, well, I think that's the... Now, does that answer? Because there are a whole lot of questions you were... And my memory now is not so good.
Well, I think you answered...
Two-thirds of it.
Well, what we were listening for, which is the passion part, not so much...
It's the fire that I...
Quickly,
if I were to put it again simply, it's the fire of God we need. Don't be afraid of the fire. When Norman Grubb was dying... One of my closest friends went to see him. I knew Norman very well. He came a lot to Halford. And I came to the Lord through his biography of C.T. Studd, who was another man who was an incredibly difficult man. It's funny how the Lord uses difficult men. And C.T. Studd was an incredibly difficult man. But the fire of God was in him. To the very end, when he died, 30,000 Congolese had come to the Lord. And most of them cannibals. It's an incredible story, the whole story of him. When Norman was dying, my friend said to him, well, very soon you're going to see the Lord. What would you say is the main thing that you want us to understand who remain behind? And he thought for a few moments and he said, never do anything without the fire. Did you hear me? Never do anything without the fire. That, I think, explains Norman Grubb, and it explains C.T. Studd, and it explains the whole history of the church. Wherever there's been the fire, the work of God has been fulfilled. And when the fire has been quenched, put out, smothered, everything becomes institutional, routine, and dead. Yeah. That answer that.
Well, that sort of leads into what the next question was, that you've been here in a unique time to critique our corporate prayer, and you... this individual said that you're respected among us and that what you have to say about us will be considered very soberly. And you've sort of been very kind in your assessment of our times of prayer, particularly on Wednesday night. And this individual said, could our lack of passion be a lack of vision? And do you sense that we are spirit-led, praying his prayers and his anointing, or have we just become those who have grown rich at corporate prayer, having practiced it this last 20 years?
Well, I do have a very great respect for what the Lord has done in this fellowship. Every fellowship of God's people has serious faults and failings. And this fellowship naturally has some of those faults and failings and weaknesses. But I have an enormous respect for any group that will meet early in the morning for prayer, or will afflict themselves in a right way, without it being a religious exercise, will afflict themselves in some way to seek the Lord together in prayer. That, I think, is of enormous a price to the Lord. It's precious in his sight. It reminds me of the words of the last little book in the Old Covenant, Malachi, that then they that feared the Lord spake oft one with another, and a book was written, and their names were inscribed in it. I think it's so precious to the Lord when you have people who don't just chat with one another, but who really pray something through the conversation, the chat, which expresses the burden and concern of our hearts, is turned into intercession. Now, my memory's not good. Please give me the question again, will you? That's part of it.
Do you sense we are spirit-led, praying his prayers and his anointing, or have we just become those who have grown rich, which I believe is a reference to Laodicea?
Yeah. Yeah. I would not say that you've become rich and have need of nothing. That's your attitude. And I wouldn't say that. But I would not say that necessarily all the prayer is spirit-led. I think some of it is a concern, but whether it is truly led of the Spirit. Wasn't there something in one of those questions about passion? Yes. This is very important. That's what I wanted to get hold of, yes. When there is vision, there is fire. And where there is fire, there is passion. It seems to me tremendously important that we ask the Lord to envision us, especially you younger ones. You know, you come in as a second, third generation. Well, really we need to pray that we have no second and third generation, but everyone is a first generation, all in the original vision and understanding. But I think that vision is tremendous. And the problem with vision sometimes is our clammy hands get on. So we see, say, supposing we had to go, let's come back to something that's, that this fellowship would understand very well. We take the church. Now almost immediately our dear, sweet, little, spiritual, clammy hands get hold of it. And we make it a thing. And anything that doesn't come within the parameter of the church, as we understand it, is immediately quenched. But real vision is so broad. When a person has to, when we have to guard the vision, there is something wrong. God is well able to guard the vision that he gives. For instance, this doesn't apply to particularly this fellowship. I go into places where I have never heard a prayer for an unsaved person. I go into places where I have never heard prayer for the city in which they're found. That's political, apparently. So we're not supposed to pray, in spite of the fact that we're told to lift our hands and pray for those in high place and for kings and for all of those who have authority. We're as specifically told by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to pray in such a way. But I have been in places where apparently, because it's not the church, we shouldn't pray in any along any line like that. To me, that is a terrible mistake. I wonder if the vision has already died. And we have to protect it. I mean, we are meant to be watchmen. We are watching what the Lord is doing. We're watching what the enemy is doing. We are there as custodians, especially those who are leaders in any assembly of God. We have a divine calling to protect the flock of God. But we have to be very, very careful in this matter, that we don't actually make something that is vitally important, we don't get our clammy hands on it. It becomes our baby. One of the most incredible things that God did with our patriarchs was when he said to Abraham, take your son, and he made a point of it, your only son, and take him up to the mount, Mount Moriah, and sacrifice him. Now, Abraham could very easily have argued that the whole purpose of God was centered in that child. He could easily say to himself, this is ridiculous. This cannot be the Lord. I've waited all these years for the birth of this son. I've had one big mistake with Hagar, which, by the way, is with us to this day. He could have said, let me put it another way. He thought it out. He said, okay, Lord, if I sacrifice my son, I will receive him back in resurrection. That is a colossal expression of living faith. To believe that he could lay down. Now, I think every now and again, God brings those of us who've really seen something to the place where we have to sacrifice what we see. It becomes our baby. And then we feel we have to protect it, guard it, hedge it. All the time sort of smother it. And if we go on like that, we'll kill it. So in this matter of vision, so often there comes a point in our experience where the very thing God has shown us and the very thing God has been doing amongst us has to be sacrificed to the Lord. To the Lord, not to other people, not necessarily to other, but to the Lord. Then the Lord gives it back in a new way. Of course, you know the whole story, how the ram was out found in the thicket. But I think it's a very important thing, this question of vision. And it lies at the root of many of our problems. How long have you been meeting together? It must be 40 years, is it? Close on 40 years. You see, you have to be terribly careful, you older ones, that you're not getting spiritually middle-aged. You know, we begin to get a tie around the waist. We find it difficult to move. And generally speaking, we get placid. The fire's gone. That belonged to youth. And we have to be just careful. Vision has to be kept alive. And I could never put enough emphasis on the need to have vision. You know what the word says in the book of Job. I think it's chapter 29. Where there is no vision, the people perish. That's the old version. My version is, where there is no vision, the people go to pieces. The Hebrew is very interesting. First of all, the word vision here is not just ecstatic vision. That is to see something. I believe in visions. I've had them myself, so I believe in them. But I don't more important than seeing an angel or seeing the Lord is to have a prophetic revelation. And that is the meaning of this word, hazon. It means to have a prophetic understanding. Where there is no prophetic understanding of the purpose of God and the work of God and the goal of God, people go to pieces. The word is when a lady does her hair in a plait, you know, a long one as they used to in the old days when they were doing work. And when at night she undid it, it all fell out. So from this you get the idea of perishing. It goes to pieces and perishes. I don't know if you can follow that. But where there is no prophetic understanding, this is a question of vision, where there is no prophetic understanding of the purpose of God, the goal of God, people will, after a certain amount of time, will begin to go to pieces. Another word for that is will throw off restraint. They just go all over the place. I hope that answers that.
Okay, the next series of questions deals with sort of the practical functioning in prayer meetings.
Yes.
So I'll ask them one at a time, or if there's a couple that line up together. If someone brings up a topic for prayer that I have given no previous consideration to personally, should I expect to be able to enter into corporate prayers on that matter anyway, or should I just give the amen and carry the matter home with me?
How can you give the amen? That shows immediately that whoever asked the question doesn't understand what amen means. Amen in Hebrew means simply even so. You have to be in agreement. Do you understand? So, let's go back to the question. A person should never say amen to something they don't understand. Oh, it's not a religious exercise. Amen comes from the Hebrew ma'amin, I believe, I have faith. So when a person prays something, you say, amen, you're saying, I have faith for that. I believe that. That is, I'm in accord with that. I'm saying yes to that. Amen. And it's a good thing to say amen. When you understand and you're spiritually with what is being prayed. Now, the question. what was it again?
So, I've given no previous consideration to this matter. Should I expect to be able to enter into corporate prayers on this matter anyway?
Yeah. All right, that's enough. Spiritually, you may never have given any consideration to it, but if it's alive, the person who's praying first, you may not understand, well, you may not have fully entered into it, but you're alive. If there is a witness in your spirit, you're perfect. The Holy Spirit may well lead you to agree with that person. You see, there is an idea about prayer that if someone prays something, that's enough. But everything in the Word of God is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And that's why it's so important in prayer that something should be prayed, sometimes almost the same thing, two or three times, because it is a revelation that the Holy Spirit is harmonizing people on this matter, which means we have the answer. If two of you shall agree on anything that they shall ask of my Heavenly Father, it shall be given them. For where two or three are gathered together in mine, and there am I in the midst of them. So the moment you have a genuine uh, agreement harmonizing like this, and it goes on more than two or three, it can go on to a whole company, you know that somehow we are entering into a burden that is coming from the right hand of God. It is coming from the heart of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and is being expressed on earth in the mouths of different members of the body. This is the way we know something will be answered. Should we enter into it? Well, you may not understand fully what has been said, but my experience has been this, that I've listened to things that I don't know, hadn't considered before, and the Lord opens up the whole matter. As you're together in prayer. Prayer is one of the most incredible things. I learnt far more about nations at the biennial intercessor leaders conference in different parts of the world than in anything else. If we'd had conferences where they all recorded different things about their nations, it wouldn't have been the same. But the burden people had in prayer, you quickly, especially our black brothers and sisters. I remember two from Uganda. They shook the place in their prayers. The little man, a tiny little man, he stood up, and when he prayed, it was as if the whole place shook. That's what I mean, by the way, by passion prayer. I'm not saying you should all pray like that. I'm not sure that most people could. But I can tell you, when you hear a person praying for their country, somehow you get an understanding of what is the root problem within that country. And it is amazing in prayer how you may never have had any understanding at all, but it can really be a real understanding given to you in the prayer time. You may not understand everything, but you've got something from the Lord. Yeah. I hope that answers that.
This is a little bit of a follow up on that. How do you know when and how to pray through a matter, and how do you know when to stop that it's done?
A very good question. How do you know when to pray, right?
Yeah. How do you know when and how to pray through a matter? And how do you know when you're done? How do you know when you've touched it and it's completed?
Well, basically, of course, the main thing is to learn. All of us are learners. And we have to learn first how to take a matter up, how to pursue it, and then to know when the Holy Spirit says leave it. Sometimes the matter is finished there and then. Other times it's very interesting. We're led to pray for a matter, and then let it go, and it comes back again in another prayer meeting, and again it's prayed for and it's let go. I remember we had an awful old hut next to Halford House, dreadful old place, that was illegally set up in the First World War, and it was a trial to us. It was on our ground. We couldn't get them off because they had squatters' rights, and we didn't. And of course the dear Red Cross had used it from the Second World War. So you couldn't sort of take legal action against the Red Cross, you know. Everyone would be horrified. This hut was an eyesore to us, and we desperately needed it. And the times we prayed for that hut, I can't tell you. And nothing ever happened. Even the head of the Red Cross came. Wonderful lady. And she knew the Lord. She was a Catholic, but she really knew the Lord. And I remember her saying to me, well, the Red Cross will never let it go. She said, I can ask them to do so, but they won't let it go. I know that. And, bless my heart and soul, I went back. I went to Israel. I went to Jerusalem. I've lived there now ever since 1973. And the extraordinary thing is, about 5-6 years after I left, the Red Cross approached Halford House and said, would you be interested in purchasing the old hut? And so all those prayers that went up over those years, and the youngsters used to say, what are we praying for that old hut for? Nothing ever happens. In the end, it happened. So sometimes you have a burden that the Holy Spirit inspires, and you take it up, and then the Holy Spirit says, now leave it. And you leave it. Do you understand? And this is a quite different idea of prayer to this kind of thing that is a soulish thing. That once you bring up a matter, you must pray that matter right through to conclusion. Well, it doesn't get prayed through to conclusion. That's what happens. Everybody gets exhausted by it. Because when your soul gets into it too greatly, you get exhausted. I don't know if anyone understands what I'm trying to say on this, but it's quite important. I once went to Austin Sparks, and I told him I was having trouble in prayer, in praying. He said, well, what is the trouble? I said, I don't know what it is, but I said, I'm praying for different people and different matters and to do with the assembly, but I said, I feel totally exhausted. And then he said to me, as only Mr. Sparks could, you are far too much into this matter. It is your soul. You have to let go of this, he said, and relax, because the Lord will do it. And he said, other people would tell you to go and play golf or play tennis, but he said, I wouldn't dream of telling you to do that. But he said, what I will tell you to do is you are into this yourself too much. Let go of it, for God is in it. And I did. Again, you may not fully understand what I'm trying to say, but really what I mean is this. When your soul gets into it, do you remember Mary? Do you remember the Magnificat? My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. What began in the spirit then came to the soul. Do you remember the psalmist? Be still, my soul. Or listen again. I have quietened my soul like a weaned child. Now what does a child do when it's not quietened? It cries. Your soul is like that. It can get into something and cry and cry and cry and agitate and get distressed and all the rest of it. But to just remember, who is speaking to who? Very interesting. Be still, my soul. Well, who's speaking to who? His spirit is speaking to his soul. I have quietened my soul like a weaned child. Who is speaking to his own soul and quietening it like you rock it? It's very interesting when you begin to... Now here is Mary. My soul doth magnify the Lord. So there is emotion. The soul has a place. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. So this is spiritual worship. It begins in the spirit and then comes into the soul. Now you know there are people who believe we shouldn't have musical instruments. I have no problem with it. I'm diverting for a moment. I have no problem with it, but there are those who believe you shouldn't have a piano, you shouldn't have an organ, you shouldn't have a banjo, you shouldn't have a tambourine. You shouldn't have a guitar. You know, these things. No, they say that's Old Testament, New Testament. You know, well, I have a problem with this, and I'll tell you what it is. How can you sing then? I don't mean you need music. You don't. You sing without a piano at times and so on. It's no problem. It can be beautiful in all its parts. What are we trying to say? What we're saying is this. You can sing without a piano, you can sing with one. I think it's ridiculous to say the New Testament says you shouldn't use any of these things because we're spiritual. It must be worship in spirit and in truth. Does that mean we shouldn't use our tongue? We shouldn't sing. I find it very funny, I have to tell you. I've studied church history and I find it one of the most interesting. You know, we learn from church history so much. Do you know the Quakers? They reacted against orchestras, music, and singing. The Quakers did not believe you should sing. And yet the scripture says, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in the heart. They made the point that it was melody in the heart. You see, you had nothing. Do you know what happened in the Quaker meeting? It was absolute silence. And before long, someone stood up, fell on their face, and started to prophesy. A little later on, someone began to babble, as the people who were against them said. So obviously it was a tongue. Amazing things happened. The government in Britain got so angry with the Quakers that they put 2/3 of their preachers into prison. And in prison, they turned the prisons, the Quaker preachers, into Bible schools. First, they preached the gospel and got people saved, left, right, and center. And then they turned it into a Bible school. So, in fact, those that came out of the prisons came out as preachers, Quaker preachers. I mean, now, here is a Pentecostal meeting, and you have every kind of musical instrument, and you have wonderful singing. Can you imagine a Pentecostal meeting without singing or without musical instruments? Same with the charismatic. And what happens? People fall backwards. But they do fall down, and all kinds of things happen. It's very interesting that you have the same results as with the Quaker. Which proves to me that in the end, it doesn't matter whether you have a piano or you don't have a piano, it's the spirit that is behind the whole thing that really matters. Anyway, I don't know whether that really does answer that question. We've gone off on a diversion there. But I think it's interesting.
In corporate prayer, what does it look like to inquire of the Lord about a matter? Is it a time of silence? Is each one inquiring while other prayers are going on, or something else?
No, very good question. I mean, to inquire of the Lord is something that happens within the prayer meeting and outside of it. When we have a matter that's bothering everybody, we begin to seek the Lord for light on it. What is the meaning? How would the Lord have us handle this matter? Now, you've all heard some of my stories, so I have to watch myself on them. You know, there's a vast difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is all to do with facts, and very important. Wisdom is how to handle the facts. So you can have all the facts, but you don't know how to handle them. Unfortunately, people, once they think they've got the facts straight, think they can just barge in and do something. When I was first saved, I could never understand, having never read the Bible, why Moses and Aaron were always falling on their face before the Lord. And I thought, what those stupid men, what in the world were they doing, falling on their face? They were the two men who did know what they should do. They knew the facts. Why didn't they bring out the law and say, this is what the law says, so and so, so and so, so and so, so and so, now you obey? Instead, they fell on their face before the Lord again and again. I'm older now, and now I understand. It was the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Now, the Word of God says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, that is, he doesn't investigate you and sort of hold you up for inspection. And he said again, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him, if he ask in faith, not wavering. Now, I had outside the study in Haufenhaus a magnificent fuchsia standard. It was a standard bush, stood as high as me, one great trunk and a huge great mass of small branches. Every May it was loaded with bloom. It was a magnificent sight. On this particular year, all the blooms came out, came on without opening, and then fell off in a great mass, a great pile of bloom at the bottom. I couldn't understand it. I thought that some cat had been up in there after a bird or something. And then all the bloom came back within a week or two, and the same thing happened again. So we had within the fellowship two of the most renowned botanists, one of them particularly, in the British Commonwealth of Nations. So they were working at the Kew Gardens at the herbarium. So I asked them independently, I asked them to come in and give their opinion. And I told them what had happened, and they took a leaf, they held it up to the sky, looked at it very carefully, they scratched the bark, and then they scratched the ground and exposed a root. And then they gave me a little lecture on this fuchsia bush. They told me about its history. If I remember rightly, it was some hybrid that was something to do with Central America and somewhere else in the world. And then I said, well, what am I to do? And they looked blankly and said, well, you could do this, or you could do that, or you could do the other. They said, maybe you've been overwatering it. Or underwatering it. And finally, the second one was even funny. He was a much older man and was an amazing... he spoke 11 languages and was brilliant in every way. And he said to me in the end, when I said, well, what am I to do, brother? And he said, well, it will either die or live. And then I remembered that up in the back of Halford House was the old market garden that once was part of the garden of Halford House, which in the end came back to us. But and the man there was a man called Dan Archer. He, in fact, was such a character that he became the basis of the longest-running daily series on the BBC, The Archers. And so I went up to Dan and I said, Dan, do you think you could come down and have a look at our fuchsia bush? What's wrong with it? I said, well, I told him. And he said, yeah, I'll come down. And he lumbered down. We gave him a cup of coffee, sat down and chatted and talked and laughed. And then he went and then he went through the same procedure. He took a leaf, looked it up in the thing. Then he scratched the bark. Then he exposed a root. And he said, I can't copy his Derbyshire accent. He said, this fuchsia needs a dose of Epsom salts. So I laughed and said, Dan, would you be serious for a moment? Epsom salts is for inner cleanliness. It's a kind of laxative. And I said, Dan, I'm asking you a serious question about this fuchsia bush and you have a joke. And he said, it's not a joke. He said, you give that bush a spoonful each day for a few days of Epsom salts, and he said, I can guarantee that within a week or two, it'll be full of bloom. Well, I just couldn't do it. I thought the whole assembly, if they heard that I was dosing this fuchsia bush with a laxative, they would scream with laughter and say, he's finally gone round the bend. We always thought he was a bit queer, but now we know that he's ill. And so I got Margaret to do it. And dear Margaret, she went out every day and she faithfully gave a tablespoonful of this Epsom salt, and within a matter of a week it began to put bloom back on, and within 2 weeks it was full of bud and bloomed absolutely beautifully. Epsom salts apparently has magnesium in it. Now, why am I telling you this story? Not to just get you to laugh, but just to be able to point out the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Those two botanists had unbelievable knowledge. They could give me the whole history of the bush, but they were unable to handle the facts. Dan Archer had wisdom. Within a few moments, he told me how to handle the facts. And I did it, and it worked. It seems to me that when we come to prayer, we need not only the facts, we need the wisdom. This is what it means to inquire of the Lord. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. That's one thing. And to inquire in his temple. A word in Hebrew is inquire. To inquire in his temple. There you have two amazing things: to behold the beauty of the Lord, the worship, service, and to inquire in his temple. For what? For intercession, for mediation. Do you understand? The priests and the Levites standing between God and the people. When we desperately need to know how to inquire, and we need to expect the Lord to answer. Quite simple. I hope that answers that one. Does it? Do you think I've answered it enough?
Well, I think the short answer is yes, you answered it enough. But how does it look in a time of prayer? Are we sitting silently?
First of all, if there is a matter, you see, there may be a weakness in the fellowship. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, this is the only thing. I don't want to cause problems. But I wonder whether the prayer time needs to be a little more organized, like a military operation. We began off very much the same way as you, but after a while we felt we needed to bring together the different burdens people had. And so anyone in the fellowship could phone one of three elders and say what they felt. You know, could you please pray about so and so, or could you do this? And then we would simply say to everybody, we cut ourselves down to a minimum of time, so no time was wasted. We would simply say, there seems to be a burden amongst the number of people to pray for the nation. And we are wondering whether we should inquire of the Lord as to what exactly it is we should pray for. But that gave a kind of pointedness, a kind of thing. Do you understand what I mean? And, I think sometimes we need that kind of military approach to prayer. Not all the time. But you have worship times, which are wonderful. And you have times of studying the Word and so on. But it seems to me that we do need to inquire of the Lord. You cannot intercede till you first know the will of God. Once you know it is the will of God, and this is a mystery to most people, once you know what the will of God is, for instance, I asked, when I was in Egypt, I asked the Lord about a whole number of fellows that I was related to in the RAF headquarters. And I got from the Lord that a number of them the Lord intended to save. And I really prayed for them. And then I got jaundice. And I was lying in the hospital in Fanara, the Royal Air Force Hospital in Fanara, with very good top specialists and doctors, but I was not allowed to put my foot out on the ground for 3 weeks. And I was deeply depressed. Now, there was a wonderful old missionary, Mrs. Butler. She was aged. To me, of course, I was only 18, 19. And she seemed to me to be as old as the hills. It looked like one of those things from Grimm's Fairy Tales, you know. I mean, she seemed so ancient, but she was a wonderful soul. She cycled up in the midday sun every day to the hospital, and she would come into my bedroom in the hospital, and she would sit there. And often she never said anything. She just sat there. But it was an incredible fellowship we had. And then on this occasion she said to me, "You seem to be more depressed than usual." Now, I was deep yellow. My eyes were yellow. Everything was yellow. I was more Chinese than Caucasian or Jewish. She said, "You seem to be more depressed than ever." And I said, she said, "Do you want to talk about it?" And I said, "Mrs. Butler, I don't understand the Lord." And she said, "Join the club." So I said, "Oh, you don't understand that." She said, "No." She said, I have questioned the Lord 1,000 times. She said, "I always find out he's right." But she said, I often don't understand him. She said, "What's the problem?" I said, "I prayed for all these fellows. The Lord's told me that they would be saved, and they're all so near to the kingdom. And I come down here to speak to all these unsaved fellows in the mission to Mediterranean garrisons. And I said, I'm on the Lord's thing, and I get jaundice. Why did the Lord allow this?" And I said, "Now all those fellows won't come to the Lord." "Oh," she said, "is that the problem?" "Yes." I said, "That's the problem, in a nutshell." Then she said, "Shall I tell you something?" She said, "If it's your work, bringing them to the Lord, it will fail. And we shall all praise the Lord." And she said, "If it is the Holy Spirit's work, it will happen anyway." And, you know, it was like a huge boulder rolled off my shoulders. Suddenly, those wonderful words of that old sister, suddenly just rolled off me. And I suddenly thought, of course, what am I shouldering all this as if it's all dependent on me? So I started just to be an ordinary person. And I let go of all my intercession for them, other than to tell the Lord I believed he could do it. When I got back, half of them had got saved. I mean, we need to inquire of the Lord. Once we know that something is revealed to us, for instance, there are certain things we do know. We know that the Lord intends, at least in a faithful remnant, to bring the bride to the place where she's ready. Well, there we are, we've got it. It's in the book. Why do we have to pray it into being? That's a very good question. But if we don't pray it into being, it all goes to pieces. It's almost as if the Lord says, either you understand it and you, under my guidance and with me, we're co-workers together, we'll do this. And we know that Israel will be saved. Praise the Lord. Now, my great burden is that you might seek the Lord to find out what he will do with the United States. Anyway, hope that's enough. Yes, you must inquire of the Lord. That's the answer to that question in one word. Either before the time or during it.
You sort of answered the next question a bit, and I'm going to sort of combine the next few together. It has to do with the role of brothers and the role of sisters in a time of prayer. Several times in your book and in your messages to us, you mention responsibilities for the brothers in the time of prayer, responsibilities such as gathering before the meeting to lift up the headship of Christ, determining the matters to be prayed about in the meeting, The other night you said the brothers should be voicing the declaration during executive action and prayer. And the question is, in Memphis, we tend to have a more open time with a little bit less formal direction.
Yes.
Should we be consider changing in some form or fashion? In that
I don't think you should change what are basic principles of the priesthood of all believers. But leadership is leadership. And there should be at least a recognition that there are those amongst us who are leaders and anointed of the Lord for that task. And we should be able to trust them to help us, especially in the matter of prayer. Otherwise, we spend sometimes a large amount of time floundering around till finally we've got where we ought to be. And I sometimes wonder whether we could know that so that it was right at the beginning we started on it. Anyway, that's just my feeling on that one. Yes, what was the other part of that? Just brothers and sisters. What is the problem with brothers and sisters?
The next part was related to sisters.
Yeah.
In a corporate prayer meeting, should a sister ever change the direction of the prayer meeting? And a similar question is, in a corporate prayer meeting, if a sister has a sense about a situation, does she wait until after the prayer meeting to speak to a brother about it, or should she offer the sense she has about the matter just as a brother would during the time of prayer?
Well, I don't want to get lynched. But I would say straight away, first of all, there is no such thing as inequality between brothers and sisters. God created man, male and female created he them. That is, there is total equality between men and women in their value, in their quality, and in their not in their function. When it comes to function, there is a great difference between men and women. Not in equality, but there is a difference between men and women. I won't go into it all because it would take too long, but I have no doubt that the very fact that a woman gives birth to a child means that her temperament, her emotional setup, her metabolism is that much different to a man. There is a difference. Men need women, and women need men. That is what the Word of God says. And in prayer ministry, we need both. And we need them to be together. It is, in my estimation, very important. Now, here comes the question. Should a woman change the direction of prayer? I personally think it's a question with the spirit with which the sister changes the direction. If it's a bold, dogmatic sort of, I'm here, you do exactly what I say, and we all know this kind of lady. She's like a tank in the midst of our meeting, and if we don't dare follow her, we're in for trouble. Well, I that's altogether wrong. I can't see why a sister can't change. I mean, if a sister begins to pray along another matter, well, not another matter, but, you know, one of the matters that are a burden to us, and there's an anointing there, it's clear that the Lord is in it. We should follow. I have no problem with it. Why do you think the Word of God is so hard on women? I'm asked this question everywhere I go, especially in these days when you have women admirals and women generals and women playing rugby and women wrestlers. I mean, it's beyond me, but still, I mean, I'm just saying, in these days when we have a false equality, I wonder, it's natural that it seeps into our whole mentality. Why do you think Satan went for Eve first? To me, it's such a good question. I mean, was she so stupid that he thought, she's the stupid one, I can get her? I don't think so at all. I think he knew she's the incredibly powerful member of these two. If I get her, I've got him. Satan didn't even bother with Adam. I think that's so interesting. He didn't even trouble him. He left him altogether. Went straight for Eve. Now, what it means is this, that women have enormous power in this world. And if you look at history, general history, you will see it. The power behind Mao Zedong was Madame Mao. An utterly wicked and demonized woman. And you can find it again and again, all through history. Therefore, the Word of God warns women, be careful. I don't need to say any more about this, but I think that the warnings of the Word of God, well, I hear all these kind of things about Paul being a misogynist, a woman hater, and all the absolute tripe. Paul was a champion of women's rights. But what he was afraid of was that women would get out of their right calling and uncover not only themselves but the whole church. And therefore he warns again and again. Now in prayer I cannot see why a woman led of the Spirit can't change the tenor of the meeting. If we've come to a place where we feel we've come to an end of praying about a certain matter and suddenly a sister prays about another matter, I mean, if, providing it's the right spirit and the anointing is obviously there, I would say praise the Lord. I remember a brother, he's a very precious brother, but I remember this brother, dear brother, he suffered so much from two women in the church, and he spoke to me again and again. Now, I knew these two women. They were incredible women. When Dennis Clark was alive on earth, he's very much alive at present, but in another place, when he was here on earth, Dennis was an incredibly strong man in mind as well as in body. And he kept those two women didn't dare get out of place. And they stood behind him. They were like his aides almost, especially in warfare. They were tremendous. And you know, the work that they did went through the whole of Britain. They were amazing women. But take Dennis away. He was 61 when he went to be with the Lord. I never understood why the Lord took him. Because we needed him more than ever at that point. But the Lord took him at 61. He had never been ill in his life, never been to a doctor, never been in a clinic, and never been in a hospital except to visit the sick. And then he got this terrible disease in East Africa. And by the end of the year, he'd gone. It is amazing to me that when he went, those two women suddenly became unbelievably strong. No. They were just as strong as they'd always been. But you took away this very strong man, and this other brother did not have the same strength. And he felt simply almost, I don't know what the word is, haunted by these two women. He got so upset. I understand him, poor man. He just felt, you know. But actually, they were only fulfilling what they'd always been. So people are always telling me there's very strong women, that woman in our church. Sometimes the problem is that the men are not strong enough. The men were only where they should be. Then perhaps the women would function much more easily under their government. So, coming back to our question. I don't see any problem about a lady changing the thing. Now, I hope I haven't put my foot in it with the brothers, but I'm just saying I don't personally feel any problem with it. But it is the spirit with which the sister does it. I mean, that to me is extremely important. If they're trying to manipulate, see, women by nature are manipulators. Now, every true woman will agree with me on this. They can't help it. It is a natural quality that belongs to femininity. And the more feminine you are, the more manipulative you will be. And if you have a huge hunk of a husband, the only way to be able to influence him is by being incredibly feminine. And you'll get your way. I mean, so now the real problem is you have to be very careful. You can use this thing that is natural to a woman for wrong reasons. And that's why the Word of God speaks of women, you know, they shouldn't teach, they shouldn't exercise authority. Let's face the fact that we have had the most incredible women in the history of the church. The Marechal of the Salvation Army was such an example. You know, when dear old General Booth had been forced by the Methodist Conference to agree that he would not go on with the Salvation Army any further, and he, to stop the whole thing, they were Methodists, to stop the whole thing from being divided, he agreed. Catherine Booth was in the gallery of the Central Hall in London, and she just stood up, and she said one word, William. And William pulled himself together and said he could not agree. And thus the Salvation Army began. But I mean, the point is that women had their place to play. Amy Carmichael of Donavore, Elizabeth Fishparker, who was the one through whom Brother Nee came into an experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to tell me that these women should keep their big mouths shut and they shouldn't have ever been exercising a ministry anyway? I mean, I think of a whole bunch of extraordinary women. And if only the men were where they should be. And I don't want to beat you, dear brothers, but I'm just saying, if only the men were where they should be, it would be tremendous. And the great danger for some of you sisters, especially you strong ones, some of you who may be here tonight for all I know, you have to be very careful that you don't try to manipulate those brothers and push them, especially in prayer. See, sometimes what you get is a little group of women who get together behind the scenes to pray for the brothers. And really, it's a manipulative thing, really, to sort of push them forward to doing what they're supposed to do, or what they think they're supposed to do. May the good Lord help us all and save us.
Next question is, I've tried to reword it a little without taking away any of the intent. When is it proper to pray at or directly exercise authority over a situation or an obstacle, such as saying to the mountain to be removed and cast into the sea? Or should we command the Lord to do this, not just the situations or obstacles, concerning the works of his hands? That's from Isaiah 45:11. If the answer is both, is it helpful to distinguish between these two types of prayer, or should we simply follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in which is proper for the moment? I know that's
a difficult question. I mean, the point is this. Can I answer a further question there that I believe you're going to come to? I'm going to take that first, I think. You have, all of you, authority up to the point of what has been committed to you, you have authority. Now, let me explain what I mean. If you're a businessman and you have your own business, you have, in the eyes of God, authority for that business. When the enemy comes in and tries to destroy it or whatever, you have absolute right to stand against the enemy and to bind him. Now, if a woman has a business, it's exactly the same principle. You have authority. Now, take a home. Both husband and wife have authority given to them for their home, for their children. And they have perfect right, when the enemy comes in like a flood into that home, to stand against that work of darkness in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul speaks somewhere about his authority. He says, I do not go beyond the area that God has given me authority for. Do you understand? And it's a principle with the Lord. So if you are, for instance, responsible for the children on here in this assembly, and you see things that the enemy is beginning to do that are causing a lot of problem, you may have one or two children that cause that problem, you have a perfect right before the Lord to exercise authority. You have keys given to you for that smaller domain. Do you understand what I mean? Now, when it comes to bigger matters, it is the church. And our problem is when people go out from the body of Christ and try to act as if they are the body. They're not. So within the church, there is order. And generally speaking, when we pray about a matter that is really troubling us all, for instance, they were going to build a huge football thing, I believe. So wasn't that so? Was it soccer or was it American football? Right over this whole area. And you really prayed. There, you had an authority, I think, before the Lord. You closed that thing and look, it's so far, it's on the shelf. It's not, I understand, it's not even on the shelf. It's off the shelf. I mean, it's, that's a good example of authority. The church has authority to do things, and but there is often a run-up to these things. You can't, this is what I'm trying to get at when I said you hardly have a meeting in some places when I go around the world, and some dear sister, it's all the sisters, stands up and says, I bind you, Satan. Well, I just feel as if I hear Satan cackling in the background, saying, silly old girl. You know, I mean, does she really think she can take me on? God help you if you've taken on Satan. He will knock you out. We are not, it's not a fairy story. It's not some kind of mental picture we've got of darkness. We are dealing with real things. That's why the book says that even the archangel dared not to say, rebuke Satan, but said to him, the Lord rebuke you. How do we sometimes do this? Not by calling the devil names. We deal with it by praising the Lord that he is Lord. When you praise Jesus that he has finished the work and completed it and sat down, Satan shivers. When you actually praise the Lord together and worship him, that he is Lord, and that he is at the right hand of the majesty on high, Satan cannot do anything about it. He knows it is the truth. He can't, even though he's the father of lies, he knows that what you're saying together, what you're singing, what enforcing in the atmosphere is truth. Whilst you keep within the truth, But if some individual thinks they can take on Satan and call him names, or even say to him, Satan, you get out of here, he's not going to get out. He's not going to listen to some member of the body who thinks that they can deal with him. That's presumption. In your home, you have the right to stand against the devil. In your marriage, you have the right to stand against the devil. Over your children, you have the right to stand against the devil. In your business, you have the right to stand against the devil. But when it comes to bigger matters, to do with a nation, to do with nations, to do with the municipality, to do with the whole locality in which you live, that's a church matter. And that's why we need to meet together for prayer. And there must be times when we confer with together and say, is it time now to use the keys? There's a wonderful thing when you learn how to use the keys. Does that help at all?
Perhaps I'll come back to one in a minute, and then we're done to go. We'll move on to the international. But there was a question about the role of fasting when it comes to prayer. Very practical questions. How long should a fast last? Should we fast from more than food? Paul referenced that a husband and wife might fast from intimacy in order to pray. I think we're just looking for some practical insight.
The biggest thing about fasting, you can't make a fetish of it. And this is what has happened in religious circles. You make it a big thing. Derek Prince used to fast once a week, but his fasting was not only spiritually, but he did it actually for health reasons as well. That's a very good idea too. And he fasted for the 24 hours, both he and Ruth, his wife, his second wife. I would say, yes, fasting is very good when you want to reduce your weight or when you want to just stop for a while and meditate, be clear. I always think of what I heard a rabbi say many years ago, and it's always stuck with me. He said, you fast when you have such a burden that it consumes you and you have no time to eat. And I think that is the root of the matter. When you really are consumed with a burden so great that when a person has a loved one dying, they almost forget to eat. When a person falls in love, certain ones, they don't eat. Others overeat. But many don't eat. They've fallen in love. And one of the first things you notice is so-and-so's not eating. What's happened? It's the expulsion of a lesser thing by a greater. And I think when you meet together for prayer, if you ever had to, as an assembly, it is very good to say, we won't have any food. Why? Because when you eat, everyone has to go to bathrooms. You eat and drink. Then there's a certain amount of thing. We used to, again, at Halford, we used to have these days of prayer. And we just had nothing to drink and nothing to eat all day. And they were wonderful times. Well, of course, I know in a sort of this kind of affluent society, you know, to abstain from eating and drinking is something horrifying. But the main thing is this. If you make fasting a good work, you've actually stopped the Lord from answering your prayer. Because what you've done is said, you see, Lord, I'm a good boy. I'm a good girl. I've gone without food for you. And the Lord says, well, that's not the basis on which I'm going to do this. The basis of why I'm going to answer your prayer is the finished work of the Lord Jesus, not your fasting. So it is really a symptom of something when you decide not to eat and drink. It's a symptom of an obsession, a spiritual obsession with a matter. A burden, let me put it more spiritually, a burden that has been conceived in you by the Holy Spirit. You think that's... I hadn't said enough about fasting, but probably is enough at least to say.
We're getting close, really, to where we want to probably break up. But the last thing is, a number of folks have asked, could you give us some clearer, specific matters on the international front, or in light of what's happened in the election and the changes going on in our nation, or anything in particular that would help us to pray more precisely and specifically in the days ahead?
Well, it's very interesting. There are some quite clear words in the book about what we're to do in the days, the last days, especially the very end time, you know, the last phase of world history. And it seems to me that we should really take note of those things about prayer. Interesting what it says in Luke 21 about supplication and prayer. There you've got the same thing again, beseeching, appeal, inquiry of the Lord. We need to watch and pray. The Lord said it again and again. Let me just say a few very general things. I do not believe that the situation that the United States and the world in general has come into is going to get better. I think it is entirely possible that the $700 billion that have been raised to sort of help banks and other things, and the other further big sum of money that's been raised, almost the same again, $800 billion, will put off a collapse, but it is not actually the solution. The real key to this whole situation is it the Lord that is in this, or is it man's mismanagement? I think it is the Lord. I think the Lord is bringing the whole of society as we know it and the financial system to a meltdown in order to shorten the time. I think we're at the very brink of the coming of the Antichrist. One of my boys who was with me for some years is now in a financial thing in Britain, and his boss is the chairman of a huge financial conglomerate, and he recently said to him, we have now superhuman problems, and we need a superhuman being to solve them. Now, when you get unsaved men, experts who have been incredibly successful in the financial world, speaking like that, you begin to understand what the book says about the Antichrist appearing as the answer to this huge problem. So I have to tell you that I do not believe myself that you have a long-term answer to the financial problems and the economic problems. I think it's entirely possible that for a while it will be shored up, but the real problem remains. The whole financial system is built on debt. And whilst it rolls, everything is all right. But the moment someone throws, as you say in American English, a wrench into the works, we say a spanner, the whole thing stops. Now, I believe that the real problem in the United States, specifically, is that she is on the point of losing her superpower status. And there are a whole number of interested parties. Russia would very much like to see the United States demoted. China has more dollar reserves than the whole American debt. Just in reserves. I don't have any doubt about China. She has to become a superpower. And the same with India. Now you have three great superpowers in the wings. Two of them are pagan, have never had a Christian biblical foundation, and the other has had its Christian foundation completely destroyed in 70 years of atheistic Marxism. This means that the powers in world society that will influence everything in world society are pagan. America, with all her faults, her weaknesses, her sins, and much else, has been an incredible break on a society that is godless. She has become a protector of minorities, whether Christian or whether Jewish. For instance, Christians in Indonesia would have been massacred but for the presence of the United States. It's the same, I can say, with Jewish minorities as well as Christian minorities. The very presence of the United States on the world scene has held back these forces. In my estimation, that is in decline. And probably now when we look back, Bush will have been the last real Christian who fought for biblical truth. Whatever we feel of Bush, whatever mistakes he has made, we have to say that he was courageous in fighting for very unpopular biblical principles. Abortion, gay rights, gay marriage, and euthanasia. My feeling is that the floodgates will open in the next year or two on all these levels. But it is not that, interestingly, that lies at the root of divine judgment on the United States. It is the division of the promised land. The division of the promised land is a straw which tells which way the wind is blowing. If you can take a solemn pact that God made and say that it is not politically correct, and that a president of a superpower has to oversee the change of that whole covenant and the division of that land into two sovereign states, what else can you change? What about a man and a woman as the social unit in the family? Maybe there is a better way. Two men, two women, or maybe multiple. Anything can happen because we're going back to pagan society. I find it so interesting, I don't want to bore you to go on too long about it, but I mean, I find it incredible that the only people who've stood up and spoken about these matters has been the Catholic Church. Now, I'm no defender of the Catholic Church, but I think it extraordinary that John Paul II pled with the European Commission to at least, in its constitution, define the Gospel and the Bible as sources of European civilization, and they refused. And when he said why, they said, because Hellenism is the root source of European civilization, which is not true. The thing that made the Western world so great and powerful was the Bible in the language of the people and the gospel, which changed and transformed lives and brought about a whole society that was built on divine principles, with all its faults and hypocrisy, nevertheless built on divine principles. Benedict XVI took up the cudgels again after John Paul's decease and asked them again to reconsider, and they were rude. Said it has nothing whatsoever to do with European civilization. You may or may not know that the European Parliament is built on the pattern of a 16th century oil painting by Peter Bruegel of the Tower of Babel. It is an amazing building that's in a kind of circle thing with a kind of staircase goes around, and they have built the European Parliament building on that level. Here is another extraordinary thing. Outside of the European Commission in Brussels is a very modern statue in bronze of a bull, and on it a woman. It almost looks like the woman and the beast. But they would tell you it's nothing whatsoever. It is the legend of Europa and the bull, Zeus. Do you know the legend? The Greek legend that Zeus fell in love with Europa and he couldn't get her. She would have nothing to do with him. So he changed himself into a bull. And when he saw her walking, he said, "Can I give you a ride?" And she said, "Yes." She climbed on his back and he raped her. Can you believe that that legend is outside the European Commission and that they're proud of it? I think those things tell you where things are going. Now, America, again, I say it with all her faults and failings, has had more of a residual Christian biblical conscience than probably any other nation. That is what is evaporating. So, what can we say? If the Lord is the one who's judging, for instance, take the climate change. If it's man, man can put it right. If it is God, man cannot put it right. Now, I understand that the Bible says everywhere, not in one place, but all the way through, from Genesis, all the way through to Revelation, that in the end there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. Once it goes beyond this planet, to sun and moon and stars, men will then begin to understand this is not man's doing. And that's why it says men's hearts will faint for expectation of the things coming on the face of the earth. It is very interesting to me that, am I boring you, but let me just put this in answer to this question. If you take the bees, we all know that the little bee lies at the very heart of the whole cycle of nature. There is an extraordinary death of bees taking place, and it's worldwide. Now, it could be to do with insecticides and pesticides and so on, but here is the most extraordinary thing of all, which scientists are trying to find what lies at its root. The worker bees, which from the beginning of time have always stayed with the queen in the hive, have been leaving the hives and not returning. In China, for instance, whole towns have been called out with long bamboo poles and feathers on the end, and have been pollinating fruit trees because there are no bees. It sounds to me as if God's in this business. As if the Lord, if I may put it rather boldly, the Lord is fed up with mankind and with the way we're behaving. And of course you've got all these other things, the financial meltdown, the economic woes. Out of all this kind of turmoil, the Antichrist will come. And it is written in the book. And it has always been so. Hitler would never have risen in Germany but for the mess of the collapse of the Weimar Republic. It was a financial meltdown, economic disaster, and one in every two Germans was unemployed. And Hitler came as the savior and deliverer of Germany, hailed by Christians everywhere and voted for by them. I remember the old Christians, most of them with the Lord now, saying, "We voted for him," only to find out too late what we'd done. Franco came in Spain, Mussolini came in Italy, Lenin and Stalin came in Russia, in Tsarist Russia, Mao Zedong came in China, just to name a few. All out of turmoil, confusion. So I believe that we are very near to the coming of the Antichrist, and that, to me, is a reason for our being made ready. We need to be ready. And remember, it is not true to say that no one will be saved in the last days. It's based on when the Lord said, the night comes when no man can work. That's a different thing. But the prophecy of Joel says, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we have an enormous job, it seems to me, to do. They must know the name of the one they're going to call on. So, it's sorry if it sounds depressing, but as I see, I don't see it as depressing. I praise the Lord. I may not be alive to be caught up to be with the Lord, I don't know, but I'd be very happy to do so. What an experience without all that gear that they have to go up to the moon or beyond it. To be caught up to be with the Lord. I should think it's very exciting. But it doesn't matter if one is put in a grave, because we shall not go behind those caught up, but before. So we will go first, whichever way you look at it. So I don't see why we should get all downcast by this kind of thing. If your treasure is on earth, you're in for trouble. If your treasure is in heaven, you can smile. Now, is there anything I should say about the American election? Well, I don't want to get into the politics of it. But I have to say that I'm amazed. Let me put it this way without getting into the politics. I am amazed that a nation like America, like the United States, should vote in a man that they hardly know. It is extraordinary to me. that we have so many questions about the world that we really don't know the answer to those questions. How much is he a Muslim? How truly did he leave it? He says he was converted. Well, we will accept that. But then he was for 20 years under Jeremiah Wright, and I don't know if any of you have listened to Jeremiah Wright's messages. I've listened to three of them, and I'm appalled. If he was under that for 20 years, his voting record has been for the most liberal of senators on every single thing he's voted for. The thing that surprised me most was the number of Christians that have voted for him. I think it was brilliant to use one key word, change. It's caught a whole nation tired of war and tired of what's happening and of the financial scandals and all the rest of it. And it's swept them. I don't know. We shall see. How should you pray? Well, I don't think there's any point in praying that the Lord will not judge America, because the judgment is taking place. What then should we pray for? I think we should pray for a massive awakening. We should pray that God, by his Spirit, will ignite so many in this nation and bring them to himself. I've said it all along for years, that even if America judges, if the Lord judges the United States, North America could be the scene of one of the greatest awakenings in the history of the church. But that doesn't come just like that. It requires people who are living sacrifices, who are prepared to give themselves to prayer, to intercession. It will cost everything to do it. So I believe that the challenge is enormous. If I understand my Bible right, the Antichrist will only reign for 7 years. Isn't that wonderful? When I was young, every year was a millennium. I remember it came to birthday, and I got things for my birthday, and I spent at least 3 or 4 months asking my mother when my next birthday was. And I waited for a whole year that seemed like a millennium until it came. And then the same thing again, and another millennium, and then another millennium, and another millennium. And now I'm old. I cannot keep a breath. I had a birthday, it seems like just 2 weeks ago, and now I'm almost at the point of another birthday. How does it happen? Is the world spinning faster? Or am I spinning faster? Something sort of happens in one's life. 7 years, how gracious the Lord is, that this 7 years will be the most terrible 7 years of human history. But it's only 7 years, and it's divided into 3.5 and 3.5. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, there's some very good things about this whole thing. Praise the Lord. I hope that's answered. I haven't done a very good job, I must say. It's not easy to know how to pray. You should pray for Obama. You should pray for him, because we're told, you must remember that when Paul wrote that about kings and those in authority, some of them were demonic people. And he said, pray for them. So, I mean, we should remember this, that we have a duty to pray for Obama and the decisions he makes and the team he is putting together. We may feel a bit depressed by it all. I mean, as far as Israel is concerned, and that's another whole matter. All this election for 2 years now, we've heard nothing but this election. And all the time, Iran is moving ahead with her nuclear program. When she finally gets there, we will wake up one morning to find she's tested her first nuclear device. This will change the whole world system in a day. If war breaks out in the Middle East, Hamas, there's no chance of peace. Hezbollah, the defense minister of Israel, just recently said, just 2-3 days ago, he said on Israeli television that Hezbollah now has 42,000 rockets, many of the latest form of rocket, capable of reaching anywhere in the south of Israel. If there was a war in the Middle East, then this financial disaster will finally be a proper meltdown. Of course, someone tells me that America makes a lot of money out of wars, with weapons and so on, but I think this time the whole, it's all that is required to tip the problem we have over the edge is either a massive earthquake or a war. And that could easily happen. It's the Lord. He has a controversy with the nations. And it's basically over Israel. So I think we're nearer to the salvation of Israel, the spiritual salvation of Israel, than we've ever been. And I think Satan's pulling out all the stops to eradicate the people of Israel before that miracle takes place. He will fail, just as he failed with the Holocaust. Israel was recreated as a nation, as a state, out of the ashes of the Holocaust. And it seems to me that Israel will be born again out of the ashes of some great war. I may be wrong. That's how I feel. Thank you very much. Anyway, I hope we've answered those.
Thank you.
Thank you for being so patient. I mean the people.